Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we lift this message and this time up to you, and we ask that you do what you want with it, Lord. Affect our hearts. Whatever is from you, let it find a home there, and whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure how this would work out because the pastor to pew ratio here is very small. I apparently am bigger than the pew, the pedestal itself. We have to work on that. This morning, we're continuing our look at Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. In this chapter, the writer gives multiple examples of God's requirements of faith as the means of obtaining standing before him. This was done to advance the argument to the Jews that salvation has always been a faith-based achievement. There is no other way. So far, we've looked at two rather obscure men, scripturally speaking, both of whom who lived and died well before the flood, Abel and Enoch. And we've seen that God accepted and honored both men because of their faith, one because of what he offered God and the other because of what God offered him. This week, I want to take a look at the next guy on the list, Noah. Noah's unique in that he's the only one on the list that lived before, during, and after the flood. Noah lived as a contemporary of both Enoch, his great-great-grandfather, and of Abraham, the patriarch of the three major monotheistic religions. Now let's begin with a little general information about Noah. Then we'll look at the spiritual conditions that Noah lived in and God's response to those conditions. Because this is such a horrific event, the flood. And what we've done over time is we've trivialized it. We've made it into a fairy tale, into a child's tale. You know, we have an amusement park ride based on it. The truth of the matter of all of mankind was wiped out. Men, women, children, grandparents, all drowned. It was a horrific event. It was catastrophic. And if we fail to learn any lessons, it is our fault. Hebrews 11, 6, 7. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now I included verse 6 here because it links together Enoch and Noah. And it gives us some theology between two pragmatic examples that help explain them both. Because verse 6 tells us that without faith we cannot please God. There's no other offering that's acceptable to him. Without it, we sit in a broken, doomed, and cursed relationship with our Creator. It also tells us that the requirements for faith are this: to believe that God exists, that he is who he says he is. Accept that he is who he is when he says, "I am who I am." Second, to fully believe that God will bless those who seek him. To do this, we must forsake the seeking of all other things for our happiness. To do that, we must have faith that God is the base truth of all life. After verse 6, we're given one verse, 41 words, to explain why Noah is linked to God through faith and through nothing else. Remember, up to this time, the only formal law that has been given by God to man was don't eat from the tree, and we all know how that went. It says that by faith, in reverence, you will not have reverence for anyone or for anything that you don't believe has power. So Noah knew it and believed it. Noah responded to the word of God, a warning of a danger to come, a danger that he had never seen and had no evidentiary base to believe. In other words, Noah heard God, believed what he said, simply because God said it. Such is faith. It should be noted that Noah's faith not only facilitated his own salvation from God's judgment of the world's sins, but also his family's. It says that Noah believed something God said about something he could not see. And if we go back a few verses to the beginning of Hebrews 11, we can see how this all ties together. Hebrews 11, 1 through 2. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. Now, the word conviction is also translated as proof or evidence. The author defines faith in verse 1 and then tells us how Noah fit the definition in verse 7. Noah's conviction regarding the coming pearl was based on proof or evidence that he had already seen in his life regarding the word of God. Whatever God had told him had always been true. This confirms what we've said all along. You can only believe, have faith in what has been proven to be true by experience. Noah gained the approval of God because he believed what was reasonably expected of him to believe about the word of God. The power of this conviction gave Noah the assurance that faith provides to do the good work that God had called him to do. Noah believed what he was told because it was reasonable, and he did what God told him because he was assured the flood would happen. This is faith. This pleases God and blesses us. This is why Noah made the list. Now, our knowledge of Noah begins in Genesis 5, where we're told about his birth and his lineage. We're told that Noah was the grandson of Methuselah, the son of Lamech. We're provided with the ages of these men when these main events in their lives occurred. This is what allows us to understand that Noah took more than the animals on the ark. He also took the knowledge of the creation of the world with him, being only one person removed from Adam. Chapter 5 lists Noah as being the first person born after the death of Adam. Now, I'm not saying he was, it's just saying, as far as the importance of it goes, he's the one that's listed. His father was approximately 50 years old when Adam died. This is noteworthy as both Adam and Noah were the progenitors of all mankind. When one dies in Scripture, the other shows up. Every person up to Noah could trace their knowledge back to Adam. Everyone after Noah can trace their lineage back to him. Noah had a little of Adam in him, and we all have a little of Noah in us. Now, interestingly, chapter 5 also gives us a prophecy that his father pronounced when Noah was born. From 5:29, "And he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will give us rest from our work and from our toil of our hand arising from the ground which the Lord had cursed.'" This is interesting, as Noah is known by Jewish tradition as an agricultural inventor. Using a plow of his own invention and harnessing animals to pull the plow. And chapter 9 tells us that after the flood, Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Now, it's notable that Abel was called a tiller of the ground, while Noah is called a farmer. Husbandry is involved, taking care of understanding the ground. The fate of all mankind will eventually rest in the faith of a farmer. Not a king, not a priest, not a politician, not a warrior, not a scholar. It's noted that in chapter 9 that Noah is told that he can kill and eat animals for food. This is the first instance where this is allowed and would greatly ease the burden of the curse that had been placed on the plants and crops in Genesis 3. So what they're saying, through these two events, through his inventions, through his farming, and through the lifting of the curse, the battling of the curse by the allowing of the eating of flesh, the prophecy comes true. And the curse was found in Genesis 3, 17 through 19, that says, "Both thorn and thistle shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken." And it says, "You will toil all the days of your life." So at his birth, there's prophecy, and the prophecy is fulfilled. So he is somebody. We see it right off the bat. Now, the world that Noah lived in, from Genesis 6, 1-2. "Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose." The population of the world is booming, but something is occurring that is affecting man's relationship with God. The sons of God are marrying the daughters of men. While this account is ancillary to our topic of Noah's faith, it demands an explanation, as it is the nexus of what is wrong with the world at that time. The problem of the world at this time begins with the words, "The daughters of men were beautiful." Now, just about every time in Scripture that this is noted, that a woman or women were beautiful, very bad things happen to someone shortly after. This is not because of how women look, but because of how men respond to how women look. The world is about to end, and the explanation for the demise begins with the men of God encountering beautiful women of the world and acting incorrectly. Godly men and beautiful heathen women have generally been a spiritually toxic mix throughout Scripture. Samson, Solomon, Ahab, Moses, time and time again. Now, I firmly believe that this verse is not referring to mortal women marrying immortal beings, as some would say, and then having immoral children. To understand it, we just need to look at Jesus' explanation of marriage in heaven, where he said to them, there is no giving or taking. You can't marry because you're like angels. So what Jesus is saying is, angels can't marry. Rather, this is referring to the people who love and serve the Lord intermarrying with those who do not, a practice that is discouraged and outright forbidden throughout the Old and New Testament. And here's just a couple examples from Deuteronomy 7:3-4. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. No ambiguity here. From 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul writes, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now Genesis 6:2 is most likely speaking to the godly descendants of Seth, Adam's son, whose line we can trace directly to Noah, marrying the ungodly descendants of Cain, who have walked away from the Lord. If we accept this explanation, and there are others, it validates God's clear warning to both the children of Israel in Deuteronomy and to the church at Corinth. If you marry them, they will turn you from me. And this is apparently exactly what occurred in the pre-flood world. The spiritual decline of all mankind began with godly men looking at heathen women and going hubba hubba. You see, God was speaking from experience when he spoke to Israel, and he spoke to the church at Corinth, and he spoke to us. When he said, for they will turn your sons away from following me and serve other gods, then the anger of God will be kindled, and he will quickly destroy you. Because these words were written, God had already proven them with the flood. Because the people of God had chose to follow their passions instead of God, choosing the physical over the spiritual, the world of Noah had decayed to the point never seen before and not seen again until Sodom. Mankind had figuratively and literally reached the high water mark of human depravity. This decay of the human condition does not escape God's notice, and he makes an ominous statement in response to it from Genesis 6:3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now understand, this is in response to the depravity of man. God states that he will not tolerate the condition of the hearts of men forever. And he sets a limit of 120 years, which could be interpreted several ways. And I've heard them. First, the normal lifespan of mankind will now max out at 120 years. Nobody will live longer than 120. And this appears to hold true today. However, there were several people after this who lived past this limit, though most of them were alive when Noah was, him and his sons. I guess you could say they were grandfathered into the old age clause. And it should also be noted there are a few other men of exceptional faith born after the flood who lived slightly longer than 120. I think Moses himself died at 120. Second, it could be that this is the time that God will give men to repent before he sends the flood. Not a limit on the life of men, but a limit on the life of all mankind. Now, the third option is both of the above. It can be rationally seen that God gave mankind 120 years to repent and man 120 years to live, as both numbers work. And it is generally how things turned out. Here, God's granting of time to evil men gives us a glimpse into his heart. God doesn't want anyone to perish. However, this same gracious act of patience is used by those who benefit from it to make the argument that no punishment is coming. Sadly, God's loving patience is often confused with indifference or impotence on God's part. We see what we look for, do we not? Thousands of years later, Paul uses the flood to make the point that people who doubt the coming judgment are just like the people of Noah's time, who blew off the warnings of God because of the time he gave them to repent. 2 Peter 3:8 through 9. And do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. That's often quoted, but understand that it's connected to judgment. The Lord is not slow about his promise of judgment, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We have to understand that the coming destruction of all air-breathing life was not a snap or hasty judgment on God's part. It was always God's deepest desire that everyone should repent and live. Now, we know from God's conversation later with Abraham regarding Sodom that everyone repenting is not the criteria for the world to avoid God's judgment. Remember what he said, if there are 50, if there are 20, yes, I'll spare them. But here, God is asking the world for 120 years, is there anyone? And the answer is no. Paul also fully understood the relationship between God's patience and his judgment. Romans 2, 4 through 5. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the tolerance of patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The kindness of God leads you to repentance? And the biggest part of that kindness is time. Time to learn. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. John also understood it. The relationship between judgment and God's patience when he wrote about a prophetess in the church in Revelations. It says in Revelations 2:21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. We don't want to. That's why we don't. Time's not the issue. So, God then notes the specific condition that he's been so patient with. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. No one was excluded. Only no good was there, and continually it never stopped. This was the spiritual condition of the world that Noah lived in. Mankind had totally given themselves over to their lust and to their passions. What their flesh craved became their god. This is often noted as the general condition of mankind, but in this case, as with Sodom, it had passed the point of no return. The world had become the fool's paradise that David later made note of. Psalms 14:1 through 3, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there were any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. It's what Paul later quotes in Romans. We need to understand that what God saw when he looked at us had a profound emotional effect on him. Genesis 6 through 7, chapter 6. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out men whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky. for I am sorry that I made them. I want you to understand the depth of what's being said here, because this is by far one of the most fascinating verses in all of Scripture. God declares that he feels regret for something he did. Is this saying that God made a mistake? Because if he did, can he be God? This is not what is being said here. I want you to remember that when he made us, when he was done with his part, it was very good. When we walked away in our free will, we became a cause of sorrow in the heart of God. The emotional toll of our rebellion caused his heart to grieve. The emotional weight of experiencing our evil hurt God's heart. And we tend to forget the emotional aspect of God. God is omniscient, and he always knew what we would do. This was foreshadowed very early on by the curse on Eve and the serpent, where he said, "You shall bruise his heel," speaking of the coming Christ, "and he will crush your head." So at that time, he knows what's necessary. He knows what we will be. But the experiencing of our depravity adversely affected the constitution of God. Why? Because he loves us. The rejection of one that you care nothing for means nothing to you. This is what hurt the heart of God, because he loves us. You know, you could always hear about things, horrific things happening on the news, and you go, "Oh, that's horrible." But trust me, when you're there and you see it and you experience the pain, it's different. It's heavier. It's harder. God always knew what we would do and why we would do it. But now, he felt it. And it hurt him to his core. The ones he loved so deeply had rejected him so overwhelmingly that he openly grieved at the loss of love. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters. This is the heavy price that God has willingly paid for your free will. The price he paid to have your love. Because without free will, there can't be love. The price he paid is the pain of rejection. Here, the mind of God and the emotion of God have convened and concurred that man was beyond hope, the relationship couldn't be salvaged, and that both mankind and the creatures that we've been given dominion over have to go, as the rot was too pervasive. It went to the bone, the very core of our beings. So when we see the conditions of mankind at the time of Noah, and we have seen that God's response to those conditions, things are looking hopeless for us. But God, his love never failing, exhaustively searches the entire earth for one thing. And the grief of God's heart was lifted by the assurance and the conviction of one farmer's faith. Genesis 6, 8 through 9. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And God saw him. And the world was changed. Now, next time, we'll take a look at the actual event and Noah's specific faithful response to God. Let's pray. Father, we just put this message into your hands and prepare our hearts to act in faith. Let us learn what it is to be learned and let it change our hearts. And when it does so, help us to help this world. In Jesus' name, amen.